Our scripture reading this morning is from Matthew 4, beginning in verse 12. Now when he heard that John had been arrested, he withdrew into Galilee. And leaving Nazareth, he went and lived in Capernaum by the sea, in the territory of Zebulun and Naphtali, so that what was spoken by the prophet Isaiah might be fulfilled. The land of Zebulun and the land of Naphtali, the way of the sea beyond the Jordan, Galilee of the Gentiles. The people dwelling in darkness have seen a great light, and for those dwelling in the region and shadow of death, on them a light has dawned. From that time, Jesus began to preach, saying, "Repent, for the kingdom of heaven is at hand." While walking by the Sea of Galilee, he saw two brothers, Simon, who is called Peter, and Andrew, his brother, casting a net into the sea, for they were fishermen. And he said to them, "Follow me, and I will make you fishers of men." Immediately they left their nets and followed him. And going on from there, he saw two other brothers, James, the son of Zebedee, and John, his brother, in the boat with Zebedee, their father, mending their nets, and he called them. Immediately they left the boat and their father and followed him. And he went throughout all of Galilee, teaching in their synagogues and proclaiming the gospel of the kingdom and healing every disease and every affliction among the people. So his fame spread throughout all Syria, and they brought him all the sick, those afflicted with various diseases and pains, those oppressed by demons, those having seizures, and the paralytics, and he healed them. And great crowds followed him from Galilee and the Decapolis, and from Jerusalem, from Judea, and from beyond the Jordan.
Pray with me. So oftentimes we come to church to perform in front of a crowd, whether that's the preacher standing on the stage, the musicians, or even the masks we put on in the pews. We come covering up what's going on and raging in our souls, hiding the pain, not knowing how to even be in genuine community and transparent before you and before your people. And so I pray today that by your Spirit that you would expose my weakness and expose the masks all over this congregation today, and that the Word of God, by the Spirit of God, would penetrate to the very bone and marrow of our hearts and lives, that your Word would become truth for us, that it would not be based upon the words of a preacher, that it would not be based upon the preparation or lack thereof, but it will be based upon your strong and powerful word, which is able to change hearts and lives, and your Spirit applying that truth today. And so as we look to Jesus, the author and finisher of our faith, as we have proclaimed over and over again in song, we are dependent upon you, as we've heard prayed over us, that we are dependent upon the blood of Christ to forgive us and save us and to change us. We come again to your word today. We see right here from the beginning of Jesus' public ministry that he does things in a way that he didn't expect, but that he ultimately is working for the salvation of my soul and the soul of every one who will trust him, turn from their sin and believe, look to the cross and find life. And so I pray today we would embrace this unusual Savior, this Savior who breaks social norms, this Savior who breaks against the masks that we've put on this morning even as we come, and that you would expose us before your Spirit, and that we would leave different than we came, not because of some cute words that a preacher says, but because we have seen our Savior. We have experienced Him by the Spirit today. And we realize we have nothing less to hide. So help us all today, I pray, come into the light, to be exposed by our Savior, to look at this synopsis of Him, that we would, like these men He called, lay aside the nets and follow You for Your glory, for our good. Amen. Matthew spent a fair amount of time up to this point describing Jesus as the fulfillment of God's promises to Israel, the fulfillment of God's promises of a new and better Adam that were made back in Genesis 3, a seed that would conquer the head of the serpent, a new and better Abraham that would create a people that genuinely worship God, a new and better Moses that would lead His people out from the bondage that they are enslaved by, a new and better David who would rule them in their lives and bring in this kingdom that will change us forever, a new and better prophet who will proclaim the word in a way that causes genuine repentance by the Spirit. And more than halfway through chapter 3, we see a shift that begins. We finally begin to shift at the end of chapter 3 to Jesus as an adult. What He actually does up to this point is basically been things that God has sovereignly worked and done for Him, through Him. His mom and dad have carried Him to and fro to fulfill things and to protect Him by God's sovereign grace. He comes publicly into John the Baptist's ministry, identifies with this baptism of repentance, identifies with the people who are sinners in need of forgiveness. He's led into the wilderness to go to war with the evil one. And where Adam failed, where Eve failed in the garden, He stood strong. He began the head crushing that He was called to. And after fulfilling all these things, it's important for us to understand the context. We have these 14 verses at the end of Matthew chapter 4 that in many ways are a synopsis, a brief synopsis of Jesus' public ministry, what He does as a itinerant preacher, as the God-man come. Up to this point, right, Jesus has done no public ministry. And so we get a picture of what following Jesus, what Jesus is going to be like in the three-ish years that Jesus spends as an itinerant prophet wandering around. For chapters and chapters of the rest of Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John are written about these 3 years. And we need to understand that they're right out of the gate. Matthew is giving us this synopsis because as soon as this synopsis is over, we're going to go into a 3-chapter long sermon, a long teaching that will take us as a church all the way up to this summer. And these themes that Matthew introduces here in these 14 verses are going to come up again and again in the rest of the gospel. And so here's what I want us to see today. Here's the main point, I believe, of all of these things together. We could have easily divided this into 3 or even 4 sections and spent 3 or 4 weeks on them, but I want you to see this big picture because we're coming back to these themes again and again. And here's what I take away from it. Jesus' ministry fulfilled expectations in often unexpected ways. Jesus fulfilled all the things that Israel had been longing for, waiting for, expecting, hoping for, anticipating. But He did it in ways that were completely unexpected to them. He did not follow their expectation. He did not do what he thought everyone thought he was going to do. And I believe that Jesus is still doing that today in our lives and in the church. Right? Like, we have this window, we have this idea, we have this road that we map out for ourselves of what we expect to happen in the Christian life, to happen in our sanctification process. And the simple truth is, Jesus doesn't work that way. He's not going to often work according to your expectation. He's going to often break outside of that. And I think we begin to see that picture coming out in several themes. In fact, I'm going to bring up 10 themes in this passage quickly as we look at these 10 themes that I believe summarize Jesus' public ministry. These 10 themes are things that we'll come back to again and again as we move through the rest of the Gospel of Matthew. And so they're not especially cute or rhetorical or anything, but here's the 10 themes that I think we see in these passages. The first three come from verses 12 to 16. So let's look at verse 12 again. So first theme, Jesus fulfills God's promises. These first verses, 12 through 16, bring up this word that Matthew's already thrown out a bunch of times, fulfilled. So the context, verse 12, when Jesus heard that John, that's John the Baptist, right, in context, when John the Baptist had been arrested, he withdrew into Galilee. So the context is this. John the Baptist has been arrested. We don't get any other information here of that arrest. We know from other places in the scripture that John the Baptist has been arrested because he spoke up against the marriage of the leader of Judea. And Galilee, for that matter, but he's centered in Judea, the Herod. He has married his brother's wife, and John the Baptist has basically prophetically, loudly told him that's wrong and sin, and because of that, he was arrested. It appears that Jesus, though we get no details about it in Matthew, it appears that Jesus, at this point, was still hanging out in the Judea region where he had gone down to be baptized by John the Baptist. Remember, he's originally from Galilee. He was living in Galilee in Nazareth, which is in northern Israel, which is Galilee. But when he met John the Baptist, when he went to John the Baptist, he was in the Judean region. And John, the Gospel of John, tells us that Jesus had even done a little bit of ministry there in the early days in Judea. But in this point, because of probably the pressure that is being placed in Jesus' association with John the Baptist, Jesus heads up to Galilee. But even in Jesus heading up to Galilee, which I just give you some geography, right? When you look into the maps in the back of your Bible, Judea is the southern part of Israel, the southern kingdom. It's where Jerusalem's at. It's where the temple's at. Okay, between Judea and Galilee is another region called Samaria that good Jews never went through. So they would go across the Jordan River, go up past it, and then cross the Jordan River again to come back into Galilee. That's what good Jews did. The less motivated Jews would just go through Samaria. But Samaria was in the middle, and then Galilee's up north. Galilee borders the Greco-Roman world. So think of the world at that day, right? Greece and Rome and all these world powers had fought right here, and so they're pressing in on Israel. This is a hotbed issue. This is a big roadway between Africa and the Middle East and all these things. So it would all come through Israel. And so Galilee was right on the fringes. So that's your context of Galilee. And Jesus now leaves Judea, goes to Galilee. And what Matthew tells us, first of all, a theme that has been coming again and again, is that this going to Galilee is actually the fulfillment of Scripture. In fact, he quotes Isaiah 9, verses 1 to 2. The land of Zebulun, the land of Naphtali, the way of the sea, beyond the Jordan, Galilee of the Gentiles, the people dwelling in darkness have seen a great light. And for those dwelling in the region and shadow of death, on them a light has dawned. So the picture is Jesus is the light that's dawned in this area called Galilee, where the way of the sea, all these things. So Jesus going to Galilee is a fulfillment of Scripture. Matthew bringing up Isaiah 9 is a significant passage. Again, remember, Matthew speaking to a primarily Jewish audience. And that Jewish audience knows Isaiah 9 because it's one of the most hope-filled passages in the Old Testament. It's a glorious passage. In fact, you're probably familiar with a couple of verses in Isaiah 9 that we talk about every Christmas time. Isaiah 9 verses 6 and 7, just a few verses after this prophecy, you hear this. For to us a child is born, to us a son is given. The government shall be upon his shoulders, and his name shall be called Wonderful Counselor, Mighty God, Everlasting Father, Prince of Peace. Of the increase of his government and of peace, there will be no end on the throne of David, and over his kingdom to establish it and uphold it with justice and with righteousness from this time forth and forevermore. The zeal of the Lord of hosts will do this. All right, so Isaiah 9, verses 1 to 2, is talking about this prophecy of in this land of Galilee, a light is coming. Later in Isaiah 9, we hear that this light is going to be the Davidic king. So this is already beginning to stir up in his Jewish audience messianic expectations and prophecies. Jesus is the Messiah. But here's what's weird. For Jews, it would have been really weird for Jesus to do ministry in Galilee. Because Galilee was considered like the rednecks of Israel. It was considered the podunk country, even though Galilee at this point was actually a fairly large region because of the influence of Gentile nations. The best of the best of the best Jews did not live in Galilee. The Pharisees, the Sadducees, the religious leaders, they all lived in Judea. Now, there's lots of reasons for that, going back to the divided kingdom, going back to the temples in Jerusalem and Judea, so that's where they ministered. But listen, no Israelite is thinking the Davidic king, the Messiah we've been waiting for, is going to show up in Galilee doing ministry. They would have all been thinking the Davidic king will come to the temple. The Davidic king will come set up his reign in Jerusalem, in the city of David. But it's important for us to realize that right out of the gate, Jesus is fulfilling all of God's promises. If you think about some of the promises that Matthew has pressed us to see in the first few chapters of Matthew, it's somewhat minute details, right? Like He's encouraged us to see that Jesus going to Egypt, his father and mother taking him to Egypt, fleeing from the evil Herod king, was a fulfillment of Scripture, Hosea 11:1. That Jesus being born in Bethlehem was a fulfillment of Scripture. That Jesus going to this little town Nazareth was a fulfillment of Scripture. That Jesus now coming to Galilee and displaying his light and ministry in Galilee is a fulfillment of Scripture. Even the geography of Jesus' life is a fulfillment of Scripture. And we need to understand why that's important. If God did not fulfill the promises he made to Israel in the Old Testament, why should we trust him? But in fact, God did fulfill his promises to Israel. All of these promises, again and again, minute details. Things that people didn't even know were promises until they reflectively looked back and said, see how this was pointing forward to Jesus? God was working throughout to fulfill his promises. And that's important because for you and I, it's very easy for us to doubt God. For us to doubt that this time, in this situation, in this struggle, in this battle, in this difficulty, in this season of life, and whatever it is, this time, I'm not sure God's going to preserve me. I'm not sure God's going to do it this time. But we can have hope based upon God being a promise-keeping God. You see, the fulfillment of God's promises in the past give us a sure hope for how God will keep his promises in our present and for our future. We can be sure that he will return for us because he's promised us. We can be sure that he will be with us because he has promised us. We can be sure that even in the midst of affliction, that God is working it out for good because he has promised it. And we can trust him. He's always proven true. But secondly, I want you to see out of these first four verses that Jesus focuses on the undesirables. You've already kind of heard me press this, but remember, Gentile, or the Galilee land, is full of Gentiles because of the Gentile incursion. Right? Incursion. I don't think incursion's a word. Incursion. Right? The Gentile lands were all around Galilee. And so, yes, there were Jews there, but there was all kinds of Gentiles there as well. And they had settled there. They had whole cities in the region of Galilee that were predominantly Gentile. And then there would be cities that were predominantly Jewish. And Jesus does not go and make his camp with the most significant religious leaders of the day. Jesus does not go down to the temple and do all these miraculous things and go around all the cities of Judea doing all these miraculous things predominantly. The large portion of his ministry is around these untouchables or these less desirables, however you want to think about them. The people who did not have power or status. They did not have reputation. They did not have wealth. They did not have religious notoriety. Jesus could have went and tried to make his case with the political religious leaders of his day so that they would recognize who he is. But instead we see him in this passage going to Galilee. And we're going to see this kind of focus on the undesirables of culture over and over and over again in his ministry. The people that have been forgotten by the world, the people who have been disdained by the world, are the very people that Jesus wanted to go to, that Jesus did go to. The people that you and I won't roll our window down to talk to, Jesus went to. The places that make us uncomfortable, Jesus went to. So you feel unwanted, you feel out of place, or generally like just no one notices you. The Gospels tell you that Jesus came for you. Again and again, the Gospels say those that were forgotten. Remember, Galilee was in many ways considered a insult by Judeans. People being from Galilee. You hear it in the dialogue multiple times in the Gospels. Even when you're thinking of the cross narrative where Peter is out in the courtyard and people are saying, "You're a Gentile. Surely," or you're a Galilean, "surely you were with him." Of course, every Galilean had to be with him. Now, of course, Peter was with him. But the point is, right, like, you're a Galilean and identifying with that. Jesus comes for those people. And just like he comes for us, the undesirables, we also should be hearing this as a church, seeing Jesus' example as a church and being like, we need to be willing to go to the undesirables. We need to open up our life to the people that make us uncomfortable, to the people that the world around us is less concerned about. It's a theme we're going to see again and again. And the final one we'll see out of these first few verses here is Jesus is hinting at Gentile inclusion. Now, he doesn't come out and say it here, but it's already been alluded to with the wise men coming. We're already going to know that at the end, Matthew 28:19, the Great Commission is going to end with Jesus telling his disciples to go not just to Israel, but to all the nations. And the very fact that Jesus sets up his primary itinerant ministry in a place that is filled with Gentiles, when he could have went to a place that was much more Jewish pure, begins to hint at Jesus' focus, that this is for all the world, not just for Jews. Of course, this is important for us because if not, we're excluded. I don't know any of you in here that are Jewish, but we hear in this reality, this idea that Jesus is going to the Gentile people, not specifically himself, but he's hinting at this new mission, this new kingdom, this new world that's going to be inclusion for all people. And we hear that if not for the blood of Christ, we too would be excluded, but we've been brought near. Look at verse 17, a fourth theme. Jesus preaches repentance for life change. From that time, Jesus began to preach, saying, "Repent, for the kingdom of heaven is at hand." Over and over again, we're going to see this kind of message, that there's more to faith. There's more to being a Jew, being in Israel, than simply going through these religious rites. That heart change is necessary. You see, what was expected of this Jewish teacher was that he would come in and say, "You guys should follow the law, and we're going to set up this Davidic kingdom, and we're going to charge the gates of Rome and set up earthly rule." But instead, Jesus preaches repentance, life change. Repent, for the kingdom of heaven is at hand. Change your heart. Change your life. Confess your sins. There's a new kingdom. Not a kingdom on this earth. A kingdom of heaven is at hand. He's doing something new happening. Life change. We're going to come back to that one again. Fifth theme. Jesus calls unexpected disciples to follow. Look at verse 18. "While walking by the Sea of Galilee, he saw two brothers, Simon, who's called Peter, and Andrew, his brother, casting a net into the sea, for they were fishermen. And he said to them, 'Follow me, and I will make you fishers of men.' Immediately they left their nets and followed him." Then there's two other brothers that he calls to follow him. What's first that we see unusual about this? Well, first is Jesus, the Messiah, is calling as his disciples fishermen, not scribes, not people who have been trained in seminary of their day, not people who have experience in ministry, not people who have been going into the temple and going about priestly duties week in and week out. He calls fishermen. There's nothing wrong with fishermen, but fishermen were kind of smelly people because they played with fish all the time. Furthermore, they were just normal, everyday, run-of-the-mill, blue-collar people. They weren't the educated class. These men may or may not at this point been able to read and write in the original languages. It's very possible they hadn't. They had a working knowledge of their language, which was Aramaic, and they had probably a working knowledge of Koine Greek, which was the language of the culture that you had to use to communicate, especially in Galilean land where a lot of people spoke other languages. But even that, it probably would have been very, very basic. These weren't the educated men. We don't know anything about their religious credentials. We don't know if these men were solid leaders in their local synagogue. In fact, the reality is they're probably not. We get the picture in one of the gospels that when Jesus calls Peter, Peter's like, "Get away from me, I'm a sinful guy. Like, go away." Furthermore, it was assumed custom in this culture that disciples would seek out masters. So guys who were wise, who were learned, who had figured things out, would not stoop down to telling a person to follow them. They would display their wisdom and education. They would display their purposes. They would put it all out there, and then seekers would come after them. But Jesus instead goes to these disciples and says, I want you to follow me. And what that means is not simply, I want you to learn about me. It means I want you to lay aside your life today, and everywhere I go, you go. You literally follow me. Like, if I go to Capernaum, you go to Capernaum. If I go to Syria, you go to Syria. Wherever I go, you go. If I get in the boat, you get in the boat. Follow me. Your family, your occupation, your life, walk away. Follow me. So Jesus calls very unexpected people to follow. But then even, number six, when he calls them, the disciples, he calls disciples to sacrificially follow. Look at the second call there in verse 21 and 22. So he's already called Simon, who's Peter, and Andrew, his brother. And going on from there, he saw two other brothers, James, the son of Zebedee, and John, his brother, in the boat with Zebedee, their father, mending their nets, and he called them. Immediately they left their boat and their father and followed him. Did you catch the picture? Two sons with their father in the family business. How they provide for however large their extended family is. Two adult men with their father. They work for their father in the business. Probably they bear the brunt of the load of the work for their father in the business because he's older than them, and fishing was a physically taxing job. It wasn't throwing out a rod and reel and reeling some stuff in. Like, it was casting out these large nets and dragging them in and packing around big heavy boats and cleaning things and repairing nets. It was physically demanding work. And this dad's two sons, maybe his only sons, we don't know, sitting there on the boat, this guy walks by. We don't know if he knew these guys before this or not for sure, but he says, follow me, and they lay down their family and their vocation, and they follow him. This is not a simple call. This is not like something that would have been easy to do. They don't know when they follow this guy how they're going to provide for themselves. They don't know who he is yet fully. I mean, they may have some glimpses. They may have heard some things. But in Matthew, all we get is like, this is the very first thing that's happened. They're called to just lay it down, to sacrifice whatever and pursue Jesus. Jesus calls disciples to sacrificially follow. Specifically, he calls unexpected disciples to sacrificially follow. I mean, of course, how does that apply to us? Well, he calls you, and unless you are horrifically arrogant, you didn't expect to be called. You don't deserve to be called. He called you not because you were somehow worth it, that you had somehow earned his calling and his salvation. He called you because in mercy he set his affection upon you before the foundation of the world. In mercy he has loved you and wants to save you and bring you into his forever family. Not because if you deserve it. It's definitely not because I deserve it. And then he calls us to sacrifice, a life of sacrifice. The way of discipleship is sacrifice. Now, we may not be called to lay aside our vocation and lay aside our family, but I will tell you this, we are called to put our vocation and our family below him. He's supposed to be king in our lives, not our family, not our vocation. Our families are not allowed to rule us. We don't get to say no to God's commandments for our family. We don't get to say no to God's commandments for our vocation. Doesn't mean we don't have important responsibilities with both those things. But the way of discipleship that's going to come up again and again and again is it's costly. And in other places, Jesus will say, if you don't hate your mother and father, put me first, and you can't be my disciple. That's hard language. What's he mean by that? It means he's got to be first. Number seven, seventh theme. We'll move quickly. Jesus teaches the religious. Look at verse 23 through 25. In these verses, especially 23 and 4, we get kind of this summary of Jesus' ministry. So we've already seen he's begun his ministry, where he's doing his ministry, in the region of Galilee, amongst Jews, but there's also Gentiles around all over the place. He's called out these unexpected guys. We've been told of four fishermen at this point. We know there's others from the rest of the gospel. And now this is how it describes his ministry. He went throughout all Galilee, teaching in their synagogues, proclaiming the gospel of the kingdom, and healing every disease and every affliction. So three characteristics of his public ministry that are summarized here, right? Teaching, proclaiming, healing. Teaching in the synagogues. What's going on with this? Jesus goes to the religious. Now, I'm going to have to pull a little bit from other places in the Gospels here to understand this fully. But when it says he teaches in the synagogue, I want you to understand he goes from city to city into their synagogues. Their synagogues are much like what we would call church, but their liturgy would have been significantly different than ours. They were local groups of Jews that would meet in a city. There had to be at least 10 Jewish families to have a synagogue. So they would meet for the reading of God's word. They would sing psalms together. They would do various aspects of worship. It was their way of gathering to worship and stay connected apart from the temple. So he would go to these towns, and he would go into their synagogues, and it would just be expected that a visiting teacher, a visiting itinerant minister would have a word to say in the synagogue. And so they would call on him, and he would teach, and he would teach with authority and power. And yet we find that in the midst of his teaching, he was destroying over and over again their expectations. He was constantly teaching things they didn't expect him to teach, and doing things he didn't expect them to do. Jesus teaches the religious. Remember, they would have expected him to come in and say, I'm the Messiah, let's gather up an army and revolt. But instead, he keeps saying things like, the way forward is the way of suffering, right? He who will be first will be last. Jesus teaches the religious, but not what the religious expect. Jesus proclaims the way of salvation. Look at verse 23 again. And proclaiming the gospel of the kingdom. What's that mean? Well, this is probably what Jesus is doing basically as he's teaching out in the crowds. Proclamation and teaching are very similar words, but it's a sharing of the good news. Telling of the gospel. Well, what is the gospel? Repent, for the kingdom of heaven is at hand, verse 17. The gospel is, I've come. The kingdom is at hand. A new way is at hand. You must turn from your sin and believe. This is the message of the gospel, and Jesus proclaims the way of salvation out amongst the crowds, out amongst those that the religious teachers are not expecting. So he's teaching in the synagogues, but most of his teaching in the synagogues is to try to break them out of what they understood about the law because they were misunderstanding the law. Then he goes out in the wilderness and he proclaims the way of salvation in the wilderness to all these people. And he authorizes all of this through healing. It says he heals every disease and affliction. every disease and every affliction. In fact, it goes on to talk about them, and you see there in verse 24, first part after that, it says, and they brought him all the sick, those afflicted with various diseases and pains, those oppressed by demons, epileptics, paralytics, and he healed them. So, the healing that Jesus is proclaiming, that he is doing, that he is authorizing all this authoritative teaching and proclamation of the gospel is everything. We're going to see it in the rest of the gospel, right? He heals physical maladies. He has power over the creation, dominion over even the sea. He has dominion over the demonic. He can cast demons out. Like every form of disease, even death, he has dominion over. And this is all an authorization of his public teaching. But then I want you to see this one final theme as we close up and think about these things in summary. Jesus was famous, yet he did not take advantage of it. Look at verse 24 and 5 again. So his fame spread throughout all Syria. So what'd they do? They brought the people to him. Great crowds, verse 25, followed him from Galilee and the Decapolis, which is outside of Galilee, and from Jerusalem and Judea, which is in southern Israel, and from beyond the Jordan. So Jesus, what he's doing, his teaching, his miraculous work, brings great fame to him. And again, we don't see all of this right here, but I want you to understand this theme that's going to happen throughout Matthew and the Gospels. In spite of that fame, he chooses to not take what that fame could have brought him. Right? There were times in the Gospels where they literally sought to make him king. And he turns more. He escapes from those kinds of crowds. He doesn't want that. That's not the way forward. The way forward is suffering and the cross. He didn't take advantage of what even fame had brought him. I want you to understand this because of my main point, because I do believe this is what Matthew is communicating. Jesus' ministry fulfilled all kinds of expectations in often unexpected ways. Jesus was the fulfillment of all of the Old Testament. Yet, not in a way that anyone expected it. He was fulfilling the promises of God, the ones Israel was expecting and not expecting. Nevertheless, he often did it in ways that no one in Israel was ready for. I think the same is true today in many of our lives. When I was 19 years old and surrendered to a life of ministry, I had no idea that things would turn out the way they did. Right? I had a completely different worldview out in front of me when I was a 19-year-old kid believing that God had called me into ministry after the death of my father, going to my pastor whose idea of training me for ministry was taking me on a hospital visit, giving me a piece of paper that said I was licensed to preach, and saying, "Go get them, Tiger." When I was 23 years old and I headed off to seminary in New Orleans, I thought I had the world figured out. I thought I had Scripture figured out. I thought I knew what it meant to be a disciple of Christ. I thought I was doing it well. I was wrong. When I was 32 years old and I moved to Collinsville to plant a church, I assumed I knew how God would work. I believed naively that if I just preached the Bible, that God would just bring people. We would have like so many people that we had to like plant new churches and send them out all over the world. And the reality is we've started and restarted and started and restarted and faced all kinds of challenges. I didn't expect where God had brought us as a church. I didn't know what to expect. And the reality is, the older I get, The more I read through God's word, the more I read about how God has worked throughout history and in King Jesus, the more I realize I need to start expecting the unexpected, if that's even possible. Because God accomplishes his promised work in my life and his church in ways that I can't plan for. Doesn't mean we're not supposed to plan. Doesn't mean we're not supposed to pursue certain things. But we're going to pursue them. You're going to plan for your family. You're going to plan for your kids. You're going to disciple them. You're going to do these things. And then, blammo, something's going to happen that is completely unexpected. You're going to work on your disciplines and study and read and read your Bible and pray and seek God's face. And you're going to think you know where God's taking you. You know what God's plan for your life is. And blammo, something's going to happen. It's unexpected. And I want you to understand, here's what's important about that. Don't just hear. Do not just hear, oh, bad things are going to happen, or things are going to catch me by surprise. The thing is God's sanctifying tool in your life. It's exactly what God wanted to use to change you. Right? Like, Jesus comes into all of these people's lives that are expecting the Messiah. They are waiting for the king. They're hungry for King David to come. They want a new Israel. They want to have the power that they once had. And God says, that's not the plan. This plan is way better. Your plan stunk. My plan is good. And you and I have to recognize that as well. That Jesus comes to meet our expectations. He will meet your expectations in the gospel. He will change you by his grace for his glory, but not in the way you expect it. He will change you in the way he has planned before the foundation of the world. Let's pray. God, I don't even understand much of what I'm supposed to do anymore in my life. But I know that you are God, you are King, you are worthy, your word is true, your spirit is working. And so, Father, we make plans, we pursue you, we try to seek your face, and we realize that you're going to work according to your purposes and wills. And we pray, I pray, that I would be more comfortable in everything in my life falling apart when I know that it is according to your plan. That I'd be more comfortable in trusting you than the plans that I've made and that I expect. And so I pray today for my heart. I pray for the heart of this church that we would trust in Jesus as we learn about him in the midst of this gospel. That we would allow him to do the work he has planned in our lives, not the work that we have planned, unless it lines up with his. In Christ's name, amen. We encourage all who are actively trusting in Jesus today to participate.